Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
If you and I would have been outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha on that Friday, that what we would have witnessed would have been too much for us. We live in a culture today, thankfully, that looks at violent situations, and we do all we can to try to save ourselves from the real gory stuff. You know, even in our country, even murderers and death row inmates are shown a little bit of compassion and empathy and dignity. You know, several years ago, there was a story that made world headlines of 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were arrested in Libya by Islamic extremists, and they were paraded out on a beach and publicly beheaded and videoed. No one saw that video. Because we don't want to see that kind of stuff, right? But on Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, the world saw evil in its most raw form. Before Jesus even got to Golgotha, he had been scourged, which is a very nice way of saying he was whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails. And 39 is an odd number, is it not? Because historians tell us that most men could not handle 40 lashes because it would kill them. Jesus had been suffered and or tortured and agonized for about 12 hours before he ever got to the cross. He'd been beaten so bad that the prophet Isaiah foretold this in Isaiah 52. It says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." It's hard to read. I can only imagine what it would look like to witness it. Face swollen, bruised, back ripped to shreds, they paraded Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem. He was so weak, they forced someone else to carry his cross for him. They took him to the outskirts of town and they nailed him to a cross. And they raised him up, and it began 6 hours of the worst torture known to man. And we call that Good Friday. If you'd have been there on that Friday, you have saw Jesus struggle to breathe and gasp for air. That's what the cross did. It cut your airway off. And so, mustering the strength one final time, he pulled himself up to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was anything worse than the pain of the cross. It was knowing that his Father had turned his back on him. And the reason God had turned his back on his Son was because at that moment, the sins of the world, mine, yours, were heaped upon Christ's shoulders. And the violent wrath of God was poured out on him. Finally, at the end, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he hung his head and he died. And the earth quaked and fear swept over Jerusalem. The curtain in the temple was ripped in two, and even the Roman soldiers charged with his death realized there was something about Jesus. But you know, the Jewish rulers just couldn't accept the fact that he was really dead. And so they ordered that the soldiers break the legs of the men on the cross. And the Roman soldier came to Jesus and could clearly see that Jesus was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs for good measure, he just rammed a spear through his side. Blood and fluid just gushed out and ran down the cross. Man, if it's hard to hear this morning, imagine what it would have been like to see it. The scene would have been unbearable to watch. But if there could be anything worse for his followers that day than seeing the physical horror of Christ's death, what would be worse would be watching as they took his lifeless body off the cross and they realized that's it. For 3.5 years, he had told them of a kingdom. They had watched him perform miracles and heal people. They even saw him take Lazarus and bring him out of the tomb. But yet here is Jesus dead, unmistakably dead. And the hopelessness, and the grief, and the devastation that just washed over the disciples that day. You see, the thing that sets death apart from every other tragedy in the world is how final it really is. I don't know if you've ever been in the room with someone who's passing away. If you haven't, you ever been driving down the road and you see a car accident and they have the sheet across the car? Isn't that just a terrible sight? Because you know at that moment something bad has happened. And there's nothing you can do but just accept it. But that's easier said than done, is it not? You deal with the fear and the heaviness and the sadness that washes over you when you experience death that way. It's truly one of the saddest, most terrible realities about the brokenness of our world. There's no amount of preparation, is there, for death. And it steals things from us. I wanted to begin this morning by sharing that with you because I want to try to get our minds and our hearts as close as we can to the reality of what took place on Friday. To realize where those disciples were, to feel just a little bit, if we could, the fear and confusion, the emptiness that washed over them as Jesus hung and died on the cross. And the reason I want us to do that, because it's easy for us on this side of the resurrection to kind of breeze past Friday, right? Jesus died on the cross. And we want to say that quickly so we can get to Sunday, right? But Sunday is Sunday only because Friday happened. And we have to stare at it. We have to let it do what it's supposed to do in us. It's not bunnies and Easter eggs. It's the wrath of God poured out on sin. It's heavy. And for 3 days, the disciples of Christ felt the weight of that heaviness. You know, here's what I believe. I believe that during those 3 days, for the followers of Jesus, that was as close to hell as they would ever get. Because that's what hell is. It's a real physical place. But what makes hell hell is that Jesus is not there. The absence of the peace and the power and the grace and the mercy of Jesus is what makes hell so unbearable. And for 3 days, that's what the world felt. But aren't you thankful that the story doesn't end there? Our journey with Jesus, as we see in our series of Walking with the Word, our journey doesn't end at the cross. The gospel that he came proclaiming and fulfilling was only half of what he accomplished, right? Early Sunday morning, God did something that would literally change the world. And that's what I want to take some time this morning and talk to you about. If you've never heard this story before, I'll tell you, Jesus didn't stay dead. On Sunday morning, he walked out of a tomb. His lifeless body was filled with the breath of God, and he's alive today. Amen? It's the resurrection of Jesus that makes our gospel the greatest thing that's ever happened to mankind. So I have three things this morning. If you've been to Pioneer, you know that if I only have 3 points, it's probably going to be a doozy. But I have 3 points this morning. Three things that the resurrection does. Not just for the life that awaits us, but for the life that we have today. And so before we take a look at this resurrection story, I want to just take a second to make sure we understand what exactly theologically that the resurrection does and why it matters so much. Our salvation, and I want you to hear me clearly, our salvation doesn't hinge as much on the death of Christ as it does the resurrection of Christ. They're absolutely both important and imperative to our standing with God. But if we don't talk about the resurrection, we don't have the full salvation. You see, Jesus dying for our sins just paid the penalty for our sin. It did away with our old life. And that's what happened on Good Friday. But you remember in John chapter 3, he came to Nicodemus and he said, Nicodemus, you've got to be what? You got to be born again. It's not enough just to have your old life forgiven and expunged. That life dies. Amen? Aren't you thankful? But there's got to be a new life. And listen, a dead man can't bring things to life. And so as great and as loving and as heroic as Christ's death was for us, his death alone cannot bring us this life that we need to be saved. Hence, the resurrection. Here's how Paul put it in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Here's the phrase. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Amen? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So here's what Paul's saying. The power of the gospel is not only that we are saved from our sins. That stuff is dead. We're no longer held accountable for it. But we are saved to a new life with Jesus. And that life is beyond comparison to anything we know. And let me just kind of say it again this way for those who might hear things a little differently. The forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus does nothing for us unless we are able to experience life with God as forgiven sons and daughters. And that comes to us only because Jesus is alive today. And so we have a new life because Jesus is alive. But here's the second thing. When Jesus walked this earth, he made a lot of promises to us, did he not? Some great ones. Remember John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have what? Life, and have it in which way? Abundantly. Man, who doesn't want that? I want it. But he can't keep a promise if he's not here. John 8, he says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. But Jesus can't keep that promise if he's not alive today. When he said, I am the living water. He who comes and drinks from me will never thirst again. There's a satisfaction that comes in Christ that we can't have if he's not alive. And all of those promises were given to us, and they were kept because of the resurrection. Here's what Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Do you understand that every promise that God has made to you through your faith is guaranteed to be brought to you, not because you're worthy, but because Jesus is alive. I love how R.C. Sproul puts it. The resurrection was God the Father's way of authenticating all the truths that were declared by Jesus. So, man, it was words until Jesus walked out of the tomb. And so I want to take the remainder of our time this morning to show us three examples from the resurrection story of how Jesus raising from the dead not only transformed the lives of those who were there, but it transforms our lives today. So three things the resurrection of Jesus brings into our life. If you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 20. Or you can look on your handout. I've got most of the text there. John chapter 20. I want you to go back, if you can, put yourself back into the context of our story. It's been 3 days. You know, we handle grief differently, don't we? Some of us try to move on past it. You know, some of us sit there and sulk. And all of Jesus' followers are processing his death in a different way. And the first person we see is a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, and said to him, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So I want you to get this in your mind. We have this lady, Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about her until we get to the crucifixion of Jesus. John doesn't talk about her much. But here's what we do know. She was a devoted follower of Christ. There's a lot of legend that kind of surrounds Mary. Anybody ever watch The Chosen? So they kind of have a portrayal of her that's based off of Jewish history. We don't see it in the scripture. It's plausible. We don't know if it's probable. But she was called Lilith. What does Lilith mean? Anybody know? My historians, my Hebrew historians. A woman of the night. As a matter of fact, it was referencing a demon woman of the night. She was a prostitute. Magdala, the town that she was from, was a place that was notorious for that. And so the Bible says this about her. This is what Luke says about her. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. And he took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were who? Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. Whatever Mary's past was, we know that her salvation was great, right? I don't know what it's like to have 7 demons running around through my mind. I don't know what that's like. But Jesus healed her from them. And from that day on, she followed him and provided for his needs. She took care of Jesus's needs. And so Mary was one of the people at the cross that day as she watched Jesus take his last breath. So imagine with me this man who has saved your life, and you have devoted your life to following him. You've heard him make these promises, and all of a sudden, there he is, and he's dead. The only way Mary knew how to process it was to go take care of the body of Jesus. She wanted to save it if she could, to preserve it. And so she got all these burial spices, and she probably couldn't sleep. And so she got up early on the first day, and she went to the tomb, because why couldn't she go the day before? The Sabbath. I want to be clear about this. It's not because she was anticipating the resurrection. She wasn't. It was the first day of the week, the first day she could go and anoint Jesus' body. And so Mary went to the tomb fully anticipating a dead Jesus. But what did she find? An empty tomb. Now, you and I would go, it's great, right? We know the rest of the story, don't we? Praise the Lord, he's not here because he's alive. But that's not what Mary thought. Look at verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." It's obvious that Mary was anticipating a dead Savior. And so when she didn't find them, she panicked. She went into hysteria, because it's kind of like this. What do we go to a cemetery for today? To remember. To pay your respects. No one, I would dare say, walks into a cemetery today waiting to meet the one that's in the grave, right? I hope not. You see, Mary didn't go to see a risen Savior. She went expecting to see the dead body of Jesus. And so here's what Mary's life represents this morning. It's a life of hopelessness. The only thing she had to look forward to that Monday morning, or that Sunday morning rather, was a dead Jesus. In her mind, a dead Jesus was better than no Jesus at all, which is what she found when she looked into the empty tomb. And so her heart was filled with grief. I wonder this morning if we could make a connection here. If you were to summarize your life this morning, today, would you summarize it like this? It's been one hurt after another, one disappointment after another, one tragedy after another, and you're just kind of living just a hopeless life that's dictated by your circumstances. You don't really see any light at the end of the tunnel. It's where Mary was right here. You can't see what's happening because you're so clouded by your grief. Maybe you're even a little bitter. And the only thing that you're expecting out of life is the next piece of bad news. Isn't that a sad place to live? But some of us are living in that place. If that's you, I want you to listen to the next part of the story. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she said, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll go take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word, his name. Her name, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, I venture to say that's probably not the title she wanted to call him right there, but that's the only thing that popped in her mind. Imagine the shock, the awe that in this moment, the one that you saw hang on a cross, the one that you thought would be lying in the tomb, is now behind you and he's saying your name. I want you to put your name right there this morning. And he's calling you by name. One word, and it changed Mary's world completely. Because everything that she thought was going on was now completely different. And so here's the first point I want you to get this morning. The resurrection renews our hope. Church, hope is a powerful thing. It's not empty optimism. You know, we use it that way, don't we? Use that word that way. Well, I hope this happens, right? I hope it don't rain. That's not hope. Hope is staking your life on what the deepest desire of your heart is. You see, in the moment with Mary, every conclusion that she had reached about the rest of her life changed. And it wasn't because of her, it was because of who was talking to her. Because Jesus is alive, I can have hope. Just a couple of days ago, Shane and I went to move some furniture for a sweet old lady. She was my fourth grade teacher. Anybody know Betty Phillips in here? Some of you, man, love that lady. She taught me my multiplication tables. She taught me how to use proper grammar. I actually said, I've got something the other day to her. I got to go do that. And she looked at me. Sorry. Thought I was 8 years old again. But Miss Betty, Miss Phillips, one of the most dignified, proper, godly ladies I've ever met in my life. And she just found out recently she's got dementia. And she can no longer live by herself. And she can't drive. And so she was moving from 8th Avenue to North Point. And so Shane and I went over and we were helping pack up some stuff, her bed and dresser drawers. And we took it over there. And when I walked in, there she was, all put together like Miss Betty Phillips always is. I said, "Hey, Miss Phillips, how are you doing?" And she just teared up. And she said, "Well, I'm doing the best I can." That's Miss Phillips for you. I looked at her and I said, "Miss Phillips, it gets better from here." Now, that might be empty words to you. That might just be a guy trying to encourage a sweet old lady. But I am convinced that for Betty Phillips, it gets better from here. Not because she's moved to North Point, but because she has a risen Savior who has promised that one day she'll have a mansion and her mind will be as clear as it's ever been. And she will behold the one that she has believed all her life. It gets better for Betty Phillips. You know, when I said that to her, she kind of had a spark in her eye. And I said, "You know, if you don't believe that this week, I don't know when you're ever going to believe it." And she said, "Well, I guess you're right." You see, I wasn't just trying to make her smile. That wasn't empty optimism. Hope is a guarantee because the tomb is empty. Number two, next person is another follower of Jesus that we don't know a whole lot about, but he teaches us some very important things. If you'll skip down to verse 24 with me. Now, Thomas, old Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Here's what Thomas responded. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his nails, of the nails, and place my hand into his side." Listen to such a definitive statement. "I will never believe." So let me tell you something about Thomas. Thomas was not just some fringe follower of Jesus. He was one of the 12. He saw things from Jesus that a lot of people didn't get to see. He heard things from Jesus that a lot of people didn't get to hear. Man, if anybody ought to have been convinced that what Jesus was saying about rising again were true, it should be Thomas, right? You know, I can relate to Thomas, can't you? I like to take up for him sometimes, not just because my name is Thomas, but because I know where he's coming from. You see, man, I have this thing in me. It's a curse. But I can be a pessimist. Can't you? Make a 93 on a test. Could have been a 98. It's a sunny day outside. Yeah, but there's clouds. Nobody else lives like that. I'll tell the truth. You see, I find myself taking up for Thomas because I suffer from the same thing he suffered from. And listen, it's not just that Thomas doubted. Some doubt's good, right? Some doubt is healthy and okay. But here's what Thomas suffered from. I call it pessimistic doubt. It's a doubt that drives you deeper into negativity, right? And listen, if you've ever been around an incredibly pessimistic person, you know how exhausting that is. It's like a constant pep talk, right? I've got to pep you up, you know? Here's how you can gauge a pessimistic doubter. They always use two words a lot. Always and never. Right? Man, they never going to get that pothole fixed in front of Walmart, are they? Have y'all hit it? They never going to fix that thing. Or they, man, they always mess up my order. I'm coming here again. You see, much like Mary Magdalene, Thomas experienced hopelessness, but Thomas processed his hopelessness differently. You see, Mary just grieved, right? Mary grieved. But for Thomas, everything that he held on to about Jesus went out the window when he saw Jesus on the cross. That's why he made the statement, like, I won't believe it unless I can put my finger in his wound. So basically what he was saying was, how cruel are y'all to try to give me hope right now? I want to stay here. It's a cruel thing for me to jump back on the boat of thinking that maybe he really is alive. Let me just stay right here. And here's what we do. When we become these pessimistic doubters, we do it because we think it's a defense mechanism, right? We think it's a protection of our heart. But you know what it really is? It is cement that hardens your heart and it destroys your faith. Now, why is that a problem? Because the Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot belong to Jesus if you don't have faith. And pessimistic doubt is the antithesis of that faith. It robs you of your joy. You never believe that Jesus could do anything for you, that he would want to. Listen, that's not humility. That's not piety. It's sinful doubt. And so that's where Thomas was this morning. Look at verse 26. This is how Jesus responded to his doubt. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Don't breeze over this. This is amazing. Thomas was there, and although the doors were locked, so John makes us a point to tell us this. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. So what does that mean he did? He walked through the wall. I mean, that right there. I mean, come on, guys. What else do I need to do for you? I can walk through walls. Thomas probably looked at him and was like, psh, he didn't come through the roof. But he came to him, and Jesus came and stood and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked at Thomas, and he said, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You see, that statement, that declaration that Thomas made right there was what we would call a salvific declaration. It was a confession. "You are not just a teacher that I saw hanging on a cross. You are the risen Savior. You're my Lord. You're my God." We don't know if Thomas actually touched the wounds of Jesus, but what we do know is that when he saw the risen Savior, his life was changed. So the resurrection of Jesus is proof that what we think is impossible is never impossible with God. And I want to clarify that just a little bit, because when we talk about possibilities and we talk about having faith, the tendencies for us to want to shift our thinking to just, if I just believe God, he'll do whatever I want him to do. That's not what the resurrection accomplishes. What the resurrection accomplishes is that God will bring about everything in your life for his glory that he wants, regardless of whether or not you believe it. It guarantees his power in your life. So here's the point I want you to get. The resurrection relieves my doubts. Now, why is that important for us, church? Because we can't do anything for the kingdom if we live in doubt. Man, I see you guys here this morning. I am so grateful to see you. You might not be very, you might be very uncomfortable where you are today. It's very pretty crowded in here. But I'm so thankful to see this place full. And here's what that tells me: that God is continuing to build Pioneer Church. That he has plans for Pioneer Church. And we get excited about those plans until we have to start thinking about things that are beyond our control, that are beyond our budget, that are beyond our wisdom and our abilities. But see, God only does the impossible in those realms, right? He only shows his power when we've come to the end of our power. But we're so uncomfortable there, aren't we? If I don't see it, right? If I can't touch it, it can't happen. And there's so many places of worship today who are missing out on the glorious power of God just because they don't want to choose to believe it. So the resurrection proves that I can trust God to do what I think is impossible, which means I can let my guard down. I don't have to be God's attorney. I don't have to prove everything. I just have to trust him and believe it. Let me just say this one more thing and then we'll move on. A great way to gauge your spiritual health is by asking, what are my kingdom dreams? Not what are my earthly dreams, like I want a, you know, a new boat or whatever. But God, what are you trying to breathe into me that will make an eternal difference for your kingdom that I can't do? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have any dreams like that? If you're a Christian this morning, is there anything that God is putting on your heart saying, this will make an eternal difference in somebody's life? But it's bigger than you. It's stronger than you. You can't do it on your own. But if you'll trust me, if you'll let me work through you, it'll happen. And you can give your life to making a difference. Do we have those dreams, church? What is it that God's pushing you to do that maybe pessimistic doubt is getting in the way? We'll talk about that more in just a second. You know, one more thing. I said one more thing earlier, but one more thing. This is just personal experience. I don't know if you deal with that kind of doubt. Here's what the temptation is. If I don't expect anything from God, then I don't risk Him disappointing me. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the very fact that we think that God could disappoint us? It means our focus is in the wrong place, right? It means that we're out front. We're in a place of God should act the way that I want Him to do what I want Him to do, instead of a place of submission and a willingness to follow Him wherever He wants us to go. And so another key to pessimistic doubt is that our priorities are out of place. One more thing. This comes from a very familiar character. We've looked at Mary Magdalene, we've looked at Thomas, but how about Peter? And we can't talk about the resurrection story if we don't talk about Peter, right? One of my favorite stories in the book of John is in John 21. So Peter, you remember, has denied Christ three times, man. I don't know the guy. He invoked a curse on himself, and he ran away, and he wept bitterly. We don't know if Peter was even at the cross. But what we do know is that when Jesus left this world, Peter had some things he had to make right. In John chapter 21, we see Jesus approaching Peter and reconciling himself to him, right? Reconciling Peter back to himself, rather. And that's what the gospel does, amen? It reconciles us to God. God comes to us and says, it's all forgiven. And we say, but wait, I don't deserve it. I know, but it's forgiven. 100%, live in it, love it, believe it. But I want us to focus on something else for just a second. Look at John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so Jesus said, then tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's pretty easy to see the connotation there. Peter had denied Christ three times, right? And so Jesus asked Peter three separate times, Peter, do you love me? Peter's heart's going, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But I want you to notice how Jesus called Peter to prove that he loved him. What did he say? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew 18, Peter made a confession about Jesus, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, upon this rock, this truth, the confession of what you just said, I will build my church. Peter was to be the one to begin to lead God's people as the church. Now, that's not in the order of the papacy, right? We don't believe in the papal order like the Catholics do. But what we do believe is that God had a mission, a purpose for Peter. What you're seeing from me right now, Peter, you're going to be responsible for taking it to the world. He was going to be one of the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And so here's the point that I want you to see. This is what the resurrection does. It establishes my purpose. We have our purpose for life because of the resurrection. Well, how did we get there? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Are you grateful that you have this opportunity to see me again? Are you grateful that we've had this exchange and that we are reconciled to one another again? And Peter's like, yes, Lord, I'm so grateful that I have this opportunity to be reunited with you, to feel your grace, to feel your forgiveness, to know that you don't hold that over my head anymore. And Jesus says, great, now go tell everybody else me what I've done. Because you've experienced the love and grace and forgiveness of the gospel, now I'm going to charge you to go and to make sure everybody that you come in contact with knows this same gospel. You go make sure that others are reconciled to me as well. Now, this brings up two questions. Was this just Peter's purpose? Was this a specific purpose just for Peter? No. How do we know that? Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here's what he's saying. I rule over everything. I rule over every follower that has come to faith in me. So here's what I want you to do. Because I'm your authority, go make disciples. It's not an option, right? It's not a, yeah, man, but I didn't go to seminary. Yeah, man, but I got a pretty lucrative career. I'm working on some things. Jesus said, no, you're my disciple. So your purpose is to go make other disciples. How you earn your paycheck is irrelevant. That's not what defines you. You exist. You've been saved. You've been kept here to go make other disciples. You use your career to make disciples. You use your hobbies to make disciples. And so everything that we're called to do, our whole purpose for being here on this earth is made possible because Jesus is alive. Because he's alive, he's given us the mandate to go make disciples. Here's what he continues to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. How can he be with us? Because he's alive, right? And so the reason we find our purpose in the resurrection is because there is nothing else that we can offer to the world that's any better than that. Look, I don't know what you do for a living. Man, your circle might collapse if you don't show up to work tomorrow. I don't know. But you know what I do know? The kingdom is not going to collapse. You know why? Because Jesus rules over his kingdom. And everything that you do right now with your life here that's not of the kingdom isn't going to matter in 100 years. It's not going to matter. And so listen, man, we can spend our lives, church, trying to buffer that 401k or trying to get that promotion or trying to work on the golf game or killing bigger deer or having a nicer car, whatever your flavor is, you can spend your life doing that. And you will absolutely go off into eternity and miss the very reason why you were here and why you were saved. What a slap in the face to our King to go, thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Now I'm going to go do my thing. This was so clearly portrayed in the first century that every single one of the disciples died within the next 30 years except for John. Every one of them died a martyr's death except for John. Peter was hung on a cross upside down. And when they were going to crucify him, he said, don't hang me right side up because I don't deserve to die the same way that my Lord died. Now, why would they do that, church? Why would they give their lives in martyrdom for this gospel? Because they saw the resurrected Christ and they knew that he was worth their life. And so here's my question to you this morning. Do you see the resurrection that same way? You know, it's funny we say, man, well, Thomas was able to see the wounds. If Peter was able to have a conversation with him on the beach. you know, I'd like to see that. Let me show back and show you this right here. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So you guys understand that that was written about me and you. And so here's my question this morning. We're almost done. What is your perception of the resurrection? What are you supposed to do with it this morning? Of course, we celebrate it. We sing about it. But are you telling anybody about it? And listen, man, you don't have to have the most polished oration. You don't have to have everything memorized. But here's what you do have to do. You have to tell people how it's made a difference in your life. And so the question this morning is, has it made a difference in your life? Does the resurrection matter to you? Or would your life be the same if Christ had never rose again? So I'll leave you with this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and, man, I don't know. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe this is all foreign to you. And just the whole concept of a man dying in your place is just foreign. But maybe the Holy Spirit's saying some stuff to you this morning. Maybe he's saying, you know what? If this is true, if God really did love me enough to kill his son in my place, then maybe this is somebody that I should follow. You can do that. And we'll talk about how in just a second. But maybe you're here and you've heard this story hundreds of times. And maybe you walked in here this morning and it's just another Easter to you. My question to you would be, what are you going to do with the resurrection? So I want to end with something real quickly, man. This is for Pioneer Church, but I think all Christians. So what if? What would happen in our town, in Madison, North Carolina, this little town, Rockingham County, what would happen in our town? What would happen in our church? What would happen in my own life if I began to live out the fruits of the resurrection as we've seen today? If tomorrow I woke up with a hope that was not determined by my circumstances, but that was fully seated in the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, it didn't matter what happened because it pales in comparison. Or what if I woke up tomorrow morning and instead of looking outside, it's going to be like 48 and rainy, by the way, tomorrow, for your pessimistic doubters. That's a good day, isn't it? But what if you woke up tomorrow at 48 and raining on April and said, Jesus is still on the throne. And I'm going to use this day to do something for his kingdom. I'm going to let him use me. What if you woke up tomorrow and you said, you know what? I got to have some conversations with my coworkers. Because I'm keeping something from them that is the most valuable thing that they'll ever hear. Church, what would happen? Like, what would happen? I think it would scare us. I think it does scare us to think of what could happen in this town if the church started living in the light of the resurrection. But here's my question, man. I want to find out. That'd be a great thing to be scared of, wouldn't it? To not have any room left in here next Sunday. To have people calling you in the middle of the night going, I need you to answer this for me. Something's going on in me. Tell me what's going on. Why are you so different? And have the world knocking down our doors to want to know what we've got. I think that's what he wants. I think that's what he's called us to do. And so here's what I want you to do, man, as we close. I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Two things. As we prepare to worship. The first group I talked to just a second ago, if you are here this morning and you know the reality is you're not real sure that you're a follower of Jesus, but maybe this morning you are convinced that, man, well, this stuff is true. and you want to know what to do, here's what you do. The first step is you got to be honest with Jesus. You got to tell him what he already knows about you, that you are a sinner, and that you realize that the reason for the cross was your sin. And you confess that to him this morning. You tell him, I'm a sinner. But I believe what Jesus did on the cross was for me. And I'm ready to give my life to you today. And you don't have to come up here. You don't have to shake my hand. Nobody's got to do anything. This is between you and God right now. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Jesus, you can do that. You just tell him. Ask him to save you. Tell him that you want your life to look like Jesus's, and he will. So just a minute, I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I want you to pray and talk to him as well, from your heart to him. But I want you to do something else for me. I want you to come tell me if you do that today. So I want to pray for you. I want to help you walk as a disciple. But for the rest of us in here this morning, maybe today this Easter sermon has done more than just reminded you of what's been done for us. Maybe it's lit in a fire in you. Maybe you've seen that we're supposed to do something with this resurrected Christ other than just dress up and sing to him and go eat ham. Maybe we're called to share him with the world. And he's renewing your purpose this morning. So as we pray this morning, I want you to ask God to show you, Father, what do you want me to do with the resurrected Christ? Put me in the places where you would have me share him with the world. And then commit to do it. And let's see what he does. Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning, as we come to this time of decision, all of us in here, whether we're believers or not, we have a decision to make today. Father, first for those who are here this morning and they do not belong to you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, would you work right now? Show them that they're lost. Show them, Father, that the reason for the cross was them. And that you've paid the penalty and that Jesus bled and died in their place. And today they can be free and forgiven of all their sin. They'll just be honest with you. They'll confess that to you, and they will place their faith, their trust in the finished work of Christ, knowing that because he lives, they can live today forever. So, Father, if there's anyone in this room today that's making that decision, would you guide them through your Spirit? God, would you help them to have the courage to come talk to me or tell someone who's a believer the decision that they've made today so that we can walk together in this newness of life. But then for the rest of us, Father, thank you for what you've done through the raising of your Son, Jesus. And God, thank you that through your word this morning, you've shown us that it's not just so that we'll celebrate it, but God, you've asked us to do something with it. And God, you've given us a hope that can't be shaken by the world. You've given us, Father, an ability to trust you freely and to not have to put defenses up because you are an able God. If you can raise Jesus from the dead, you can do anything in our life. So God, would you give us that mindset? Lord, as we know right now, the people that are coming to our minds who are our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, Lord, that we have been hiding this truth from because we don't know how they'll respond or we think that they're going to laugh at us or mock us or whatever, God, that their heart is impenetrable. God, would you show us today that, Lord, nothing is impossible with you. Give us courage, God, to take the step, to make the phone call, to have the conversation. and let you do what you do. So, Father, I just pray, maybe today at lunch, God, maybe there's family members that we need to have this conversation with. So, Father, help us to walk in the freedom and in the purpose of the resurrection and watch you do amazing things in our own life, in our church, and in this town for your glory. So, Father, I just pray that you would do this for us so that we can live our lives on purpose for you. In Christ's name, amen.